Hold your place in John chapter 12 and let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the music. Thank you, Lord, as we sing the words of songs like the old rugged cross, and our minds are put back upon the cross where it all, everything matters. To think that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, I pray that our minds would be drawn to eternity today. It would be off of these temporary problems that we have, our temporary bodies that will waste away and die, maybe sooner than later. I pray, Lord, that our focus would be on Jesus. As we look at your word today, impress upon us the truth that you would have us know more than we came expecting to get, because that's the kind of God you are. You're bigger than we think. You are mightier than we've ever been taught. There is no way to fathom who you really are. But Lord, I pray with what time we have, that you would give to us as much of you as we can possibly handle. Overwhelm us with your holiness and our sinfulness. And may we run to the cross, knowing that we are forgiven, and give you the worship you deserve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12. We have looked at Jesus. He is entering into the last week of his life. He is in trouble, we could say at this point. He is in trouble and he feels troubled. The last thing we looked at last week in John chapter 12 was these Greeks that came to seek Jesus. The Pharisees are losing control. They're trying to arrest him. And yet the crowds have hailed Jesus as the king coming into Jerusalem. This is the final death blow to the Pharisees. If this guy is crowned king, they're out on their behinds. They can't have that. They love the power. They don't want Jesus coming into town. Except that the crowds understand Jesus in a way that he ought not be understood. An earthly king that will kill all of the Romans and give them independence. That's not who he is, but that's who they think he is. They're hailing him as the son of David. He tells them, as we looked at last week in chapter 12, verse 25. Actually, he says about himself, saying that he must die. Chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking of himself. I must die. Like a seed that goes into the ground and springs up to a big, beautiful, fruit-bearing tree, I have to die and be put into the ground so that I, too, will spring up. That's what he's telling them. Verse 25. Now he addresses it to the people he's talking to. He who loves this life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Put away what you love, men, is what he's telling them. Let yourself die to this world. He who hates this life, in this life, in this world, will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, Jesus says. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. If anyone serves me. We like to relegate Christianity as some intellectual belief. I believe Jesus is the Christ. That does not make you a Christian. You should know this. Just believing something about Jesus does not make you a Christian. Remember, the devil believes that Jesus is the Christ, believes he is the Son of God. The demons cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." To know who he is does not make one a Christian. Jesus says, "Those who serve me, these the Father will honor him." Jesus says, "Where I am, there my servant will be." Where is Jesus right now? I know that physically he's at the right hand of God the Father. But what would we say Jesus is involved in? His church, what he established on the earth, the church. What is the church about? The knowledge of his word and the spreading of the knowledge, the giving of the gospel to the dying world. That's where Jesus is. Is that where you are? 9 times out of 10, professed Christians are saying, "That's not really where I am, it's where I need to be." Well, you can adjust it today, right now. Where Jesus says I am, that's where my servant will be also. And the Father will honor him because he serves me. Look at our text for the day, verse 27. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I came to this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." That word for troubled is not just a one where Jesus, you know, if you overlook it, you're going to miss what the word really means. It means to be stirred, literally to be shaken. Jesus has just told his disciples that he has just now entered into his hour. Hour will be a metaphor for the week of what we call the Passion Week. And since he knows what he's going to go through, he's now troubled. He's stirred. He's literally shaking. We know that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, a couple of days later, praying, he was so troubled. Luke tells us, the doctor says that he is literally sweating drops of blood. This is a real medical condition where stress is so overwhelming, capillaries begin to bring blood up to the surface and you sweat blood out your sweat glands. Is Jesus afraid of death? Not at all. Jesus has told the disciples earlier, don't be afraid of what man can do to the body. Rather, be afraid that God can throw your soul into hell. Matthew 10:28. Jesus is about to undergo the wrath of God for you. For you and for me. You say, the wrath of God. What's God mad at? God is mad at you. At me. From the moment we are born. I know you've not been taught this before. I know that churches don't teach that. I know that you are taught that when someone comes up to you, they say God loves you and has a plan for your life. There's some truth in that. But when you are born under the wrath of God because you are sinful. A baby is as sinful as an adult. Sinful. God's wrath is on us. The peace treaty is through the blood of Jesus. He gave himself and died so that there would be peace. Romans 5, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Speak of the peace that we have in Christ. And if there's peace, that means there was once wrath. We die because of sin and we're born into sin. God loves us when we are in Christ. And Jesus is troubled because he's going to take on the full wrath of God. He will even come to the point on the cross where he cries out, my God, up to this point he's called God Father all along. Now he's, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this moment, Jesus is undergoing the worst torture he's ever known because he is separated from God the Father. We might even say that God was separated from God in that moment. Bearing your sin, Russell's sin, Lance's sin, KK's sin, all of our sin, and all of the people who trust Christ, all of their sin is on him at that moment for the 6 hours he's on the cross and the time leading up to it. This is what he's troubled. This is his hour. And he says, looks out at the disciples. My soul has become troubled. What am I going to pray? I think he's almost sarcastic. What do you think I should pray, guys? Father, deliver me from this hour? No. But this purpose is what I came for. I'll not pray to be delivered from the hour, Jesus says. I came for this purpose. What would Jesus have done? What would we have done? Well, we wouldn't have salvation if Jesus hadn't gone through that hour. Praise the Lord God Almighty that he didn't shirk his responsibility to bring us life. He had to have looked out at the crop of people in front of him going, are these people really worth it? And what would he have been looking at? A bunch of people that wanted him dead on one corner. The other corner, he's looking at a bunch of people, really most of the people that he faced that day were people who thought he was the Davidic king in the flesh, and he was, who was going to reign in the flesh. They misunderstood him completely. He knew that the same people that were hailing him as king would kill him in 3 days. He must have looked out and thought, this just isn't worth it. Who are these schmoes that I must die for? If he has been looking at me, if he had been looking at you, he said the same thing. But it was for this purpose that he came. I don't know why God loves us. There is nothing lovable about us, I don't think. And I love you. Great qualities of my friends in this church. I can look in the mirror sometimes and go, you're not so bad, Lance. You're all right. It's good that people like you. But folks, at our inner core, we're wicked. And our wickedness keeps us from God. His wrath is on us. And so in this decisive moment, whenever it was, God said, I'm going to take their punishment because I love them. Did you hear what I just said? In a moment of time, God decides to die our death because he loves us. Are you going to sit there and stare at me? That's a pretty good story. That just so happens to be an inspired truth. Jesus says, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, he prays, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now back then, people didn't mic up. There was no microphone. There were no speakers, subwoofers and tweeters. Not even a Twitter or Facebook for that matter. People didn't hear loud booming voices amplified. All of a sudden, they hear this voice from heaven. God's voice had spoken up to this point at least twice. At Jesus' baptism, the voice was heard. We don't know who heard it. We know John the Baptist heard it. Maybe others heard it. We know Satan heard it, because he immediately led Jesus out to be tempted after the baptism. We know that there was a voice from heaven at the transfiguration, when Jesus shone in all his glory to James and Peter and John. There was a voice then, "Listen to my son, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And here's this voice again. And I love what Jesus did. I'll come back to it in a minute to tell you what I love that he did. But this voice says, "I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've done it in the past, Jesus, and I'm going to do it again." And this is God's working. God does things. We can look back in the past and see the beauty and the wonders of God's fulfillments. You look back on the history of prophecy, and something that was prophesied was fulfilled. That's a beautiful thing. We see that God has kept his promises. It's one of the reasons we know the Bible is true, because hundreds of years ago, prophecies were written, and now they're fulfilled down to the exact detail, hundreds of years later, literally hundreds of prophecies. It'd be fantastic if just one came true, but hundreds have. And God has glorified himself, but God will glorify himself all the more in the future. As if to say, "Jesus, in your ministry and everything you've done, I've already glorified it. And yet, I will do it again." I love that. I love that God's not through. When will he glorify it? At the cross. At the cross. How is God glorified? By dying our death. By receiving the beatings and the whippings and the lashings on his back that you and I deserve. One of the problems with people that call themselves Christians today is none of us think that we're quite that bad. Even when we sin, we don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, if you take the doctrine of hell, if you believe the Bible, is a true doctrine. It's there. People will burn in a place called the lake of fire for eternity. The word for eternity is used in the same context for hell as it is for heaven. And we think back and we think, if you really think about hell, you think, yeah, that's tough. That's hard. No doubt, maybe the most difficult doctrine in the Bible is the concept of hell. Especially given, if you live 40 or 100 years and you're a sinner, should I suffer for eternity for just 100 years of sin? I mean, eternity is a long time. Is that possible that I should do that? If the Bible is true, it is true. That will happen. And so I think that the catch there is, sin must be worse than we think. It must be worse than we think. And if it's worse than we think, what are we doing winking about it? What are we doing making so little of it? God will get over it. Jesus died. It's all right. He died our death to give us life. Let us never take that for granted. It's the greatest truth in anything that anyone's ever made up, except that it's not made up. It's true. The greatest thing in the world is that you and I have life because of a man who died for us. He's also just happened to be the Son of God. So this voice comes out, and it says in verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. I like that. You've got this crowd of people who just watched a couple of weeks earlier, the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave, and they were confused by it. Some didn't like Jesus by it. Now a voice from heaven comes, and they're confused about that too. Some say it thundered. Wow, it's a big thundering voice. Or maybe it was just thunder. Others are saying, no, that was the voice of an angel. It doesn't take much to confuse people that are already confused. And what's ironic here is that Jesus says, this voice was not come for my sake, but for your sakes. It's to benefit them, and yet it confused them. Did God mess up? Let me ask you this. When we read the Bible and we read it wrong, go ahead, bring it up. Come on. It's all persecution and earns me a higher place in heaven. Keep going. When we read the Bible wrong, is it God's fault or ours? You say, well, the Bible's so difficult. It's got so many interpretations to be had. Not really. It's in English. It's quite readable. It's been around for a long time. And the only people that say it's confusing are those who have never read it. Or those of you who are trying to read your Latin Bible and remember the Latin you learned in the 12th grade. You may be having trouble with the King James Bible. King James Bible is a great Bible, but if you're confused by the thous and the sticketh and the stucketh and the killeth, buy another English version and read the Bible. It's not complicated. It really is not. It's stories. It's doctrine. It's God speaking. And people still read it today and say, well, that's this or that's that. It's God speaking. It's not God that's confusing. It's man that is confused. In verse 30, Jesus said, this is not come for my sake, but for your sakes. In other words, Jesus didn't need confirmation that God was going to glorify his name. The people needed to hear it. Jesus says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. I've underlined world. John uses it often. I like what he says that follows. It gives us more clarity. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw him into myself. Who is the ruler of this world? You say Barack Obama. No. You say it's the government of somewhere else. It's the king. It's the rising king. It's somebody's ruling the world. Who is the ruler of this world and who will be cast out? Well, it's interesting that from the mouth of our own Lord Jesus Christ, there is a doctrine of Satan given to us. He speaks of the devil, the ruler of this world. John speaks of him in chapter 14 and chapter 16. Paul speaks of him as the ruler of this world and other rulers that rule alongside him. Paul calls him the prince, which is the same word for ruler, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He is called Satan. He is called the devil. He is called the deceiver. He is called the accuser of our brethren. Accuser of our brethren. He's called that serpent. He's called many names. And no doubt he calls you many names when he accuses us. And Jesus is saying, now at this hour, judgment is upon the world. And what's that judgment? The ruler of this world will be cast out. Don't miss something about this, though. After Jesus died, the ruler of this world is still active. Ever kill a snake? We killed a snake in our yard recently. Daniel comes running up, "Dad, snake!" So I run at it. You know, I like to grab them by the back of the neck, bite their head off. I like to, but I never do that. Anyway, we come up to the snake. If you kill a snake, if you wound a snake, the snake flips around, to which Brooke was looking at it going, "It's still alive." Flips and flops around. You're waiting for it to die, and you're hoping it will. And if you want to see it die painfully, do what we did. Pick it up. Where's there a red ant bed? Put it in the red ant bed and watch it. What, are you feeling sorry for the snake? Come on. Satan's power has been rendered powerless. He has been rendered powerless. But he's still flip-flopping around in a sense. He's still taking many with him. That snake, before I got his head, I was able to get the shovel at the back of him, and I'm forcing him against the fence, and I can't get the machete down. He's still going to come at me with his mouth. It's a copperhead. And he's flaring his neck, and his fangs are out, and he wants me, and he's not going to get me. But until I got him for good, he was still dangerous. Jesus has struck the mortal wound on the serpent at the cross. He even says, John says in 1 John 3:8, I'll read John's words so that I don't butcher them. It says, The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus is saying, that hour has come, I'm going to destroy him. But even after he died, the devil is still flip-flopping around. Even in the book of Acts, Paul notices the power of the devil behind some of the sorcerers he comes in contact with. There are still demons. Do you think the power of Satan is still great in the world today? Well, if you don't want to be so radical, you can just say, well, it's man. Well, man on his own makes enough trouble. But the prince of the power of the air still has the power to accuse us before God in heaven, as he did with Job. As he appeared before God, Satan carry on a conversation with God. And God says, Job, get him, and I promise you he'll curse you to your face. Is he saying that about you? While he still has the power, he is, and yet Jesus is saying, at this hour, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This realm of Satan, that's what he's talking about in the world, this world of Satan's power. Jesus says in verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw him into myself. That lifted up is a euphemism for being crucified back then. John even gives us a caveat there. He says in verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. When I'm lifted up, Jesus is standing there telling these people, when I'm lifted up, when I'm crucified, I'll draw him into myself. Now that requires some explanation. They're going to be confused as to why he can die, but let's go back again and say, why will he be lifted up? Well, that's his hour. We know that's why he came. He came to die. And what does he mean when he says he's going to draw all men to himself? If he drew was there to draw all men to himself, he failed miserably, don't you think? Did he come to draw all men to himself? Well, we learn from John 6:44, if we go backwards, and go back to what John had said in 6:44, Jesus, he's quoting Jesus, and Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Who comes to Jesus except those that God the Father draws to Jesus? Does God the Father draw everyone to Jesus? Well, he draws people from all races, all ethnicities, all colors, all ages. And all those he draws come to Christ. And Jesus is saying, if you understand the doctrine of election in the sense that it's in the Bible, God chose before the foundation of the world who would be saved. This, the choosing of them, some to be saved wasn't what brought them salvation. It was the death of Christ. You say, what about all those who died before Christ? What about Abraham? Well, you could even say that God grandfathered Abraham back in because Abraham had the faith to be saved. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was saved the same way you and I are. And I'm looking out at various colors of people. Black, white, and pretty much every color in between. Men, women, children. No dogs or anything like that. But people. God has saved people from all nations. And he did it when he was lifted up, drawing all men to himself. That word for draw is not woo. I taught you that back in chapter 6. It has nothing to do with wooing. God didn't woo people from every nation to him. He brought them to him. Because if he didn't do it, no one would come. Don't think for a second that you were smart enough to receive Jesus. Don't think for a second that if you grew up in a Baptist church like I did, and at the end of the worship service you sang that song at an altar call called, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," that you decided anything. You didn't. I know that in your mind you think you did, but that old mind that you thought you did with is what God quickened to think it with. It's what God regenerated and drew you to himself with. Don't think that your mind is smart. Your mind is what God makes your mind to be. Do you have anything to do with your mind? When you were born, did you say, "I'd like this mind, Lord"? You engineers think that you did that, didn't you? Because everything is of your choosing, right? No, I mean no disrespect to engineers. There'll be some engineers in heaven, I'm almost certain. Yeah, maybe even a couple from A&M, just a couple. That's a joke. It's a joke. If you're going to make fun of somebody, might as well be an Aggie. But look at the promise of Jesus. "And if I am lifted," and I, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw them into myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Let me say a couple things about that. Their question is not answered by Jesus. They had been taught that the Son of Man and the Messiah would never die. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says the Son of Man / Messiah, same person, would never die. Nothing in the Old Testament to say that. It is assumed and rightfully assumed. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says the Son of Man will come, they'll crucify him, and then he'll come back a second time. Never says that. There are two comings in the Old Testament, very mysterious. Jesus comes to make that very clear. And he does make it clear. And at his second coming, it will be crystal clear. But they're wondering, "You say you're the Son of Man, you're saying you're going to be lifted up. We thought you remained forever. Explain that to us." And Jesus doesn't explain it. What he says is something along the lines of this: "Look, I've given you enough to believe. I have given you enough to understand I am the light of the world. Just walk in the light. Don't try to understand every single thing that you're not capable of understanding. Believe what you have." And what did they have? They had all of Israel, the entire territory of Israel, without a single disease left in the land. Jesus had healed them all. There were no more demons. Jesus had cast them all out. No more sicknesses, no more demons. Those that were blind were seeing. Those that were mute were talking. Those that couldn't hear were hearing. Those that couldn't walk were running around saying, "I can walk." Those with leprosy now had clean skin. That's quite a bit. Those that saw Lazarus dead and rotting in the tomb for 4 days saw him come out, unwrap his clothes and say, I'm back. I don't know if he said, I'm back. But they saw amazing things. And Jesus is saying, look, you've seen enough. The light is here. Walk in the light. Steer clear of the darkness. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. I think I would have liked for Jesus to give that specific answer, but you know, there's a lot of things that Jesus has not given us specific answers to. But he has given us enough information to know that he is the Christ. And by believing on him, we have salvation. That's enough. He's not given us so overwhelming evidence, and he's not given us not enough evidence, just enough to exercise the faith we need. And I think that's what Jesus is telling them. And I think they would have said, we thought that you didn't die. And when he tells them that, I think they're left going, okay. And I think once again, it separates the true believers from the unbelievers at that point. We have enough. Matter of fact, you and I have far more than they had, even those who followed Jesus. You and I have far more than even the disciples had, the writers of Scripture. I truly believe that. We see what they promised. We've seen it happen and come to pass. The second half of verse 36 says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed, and I think this is John just surmising in hindsight, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I want you to go back up there to the end of verse 35. Because when Jesus says, I'm sorry, in verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. In his last hour, he keeps sharing the gospel of what it means to have light. In his admonition, it's a present imperative, believe in me. Continue to believe in me. Faith is never something that you have one day and it's done. You can't ever look back and say, yeah, I was baptized. Yeah, I believed once. I'm in heaven. Faith doesn't look like that at all. Faith is ongoing, and hence the present imperative verb. Have faith. Believe. That's what faith is. It's every time you see the word believe in the English Bible, the Greek word behind it is faith. It's also trust. It's the same word. Have or believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Here's what's interesting. Become sons of light is not an ongoing thing. The tense of the verb is a done deal. Snap. Instantaneous. Believe continually so that you are a son for eternity. To believe in Jesus, do we lose our salvation? Well, there's lots of people that profess to know Christ that later on fall away. Well, you say, well, they were and now they're not. No, they were not and now they're still not. And sadly, there's a lot of people going around in the Christian church today saying, I believe, and they don't really get it. And something bad comes along and they fall away. And John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were never of us. And if they were really of us, they would never have gone out from us. That's how you know who really has the faith. But I love that. To become sons of light is to have faith. I want to be a son of light. Do you? I want to be able to say with absolute 100% confidence that God is my dad. That he is my Abba Father. And you know what? Here's the beauty. I can, and so can you. I can say it with absolute, solid certainty that I am a son of light. Is it because I look at myself in the mirror and say, wow, you're a good man? No. I say just the opposite. I was made a good man by the blood of Jesus. And even being made a good man, I'm still a bad man. My mind is filled with garbage. Is yours? Make me feel better. Everything I do, even it all has a selfish motivation. I'm wicked. I won't say that you are. I don't know you. I know I am. But I know that when God looks at me, through nothing I've done, he looks at what he's done through his son. And the connection I have to it that ushered me into it was faith. An ongoing faith that is a fire inside of me that will never be put out. I can't lose the fire. You want to know why I'm a preacher? I'm a preacher because the fire will not go out. Sorry to spit. Sometimes you spit too when he's preaching. It won't go out. I can't get it to go out. I don't want it to go out. I feel at times it kind of getting low. Do you? Need a little douse of some gasoline on it from time to time. As do you. And God is always faithful to do such. And yet there are some that never get it. John says in 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And John answers his own question. This is deep. Stay with me. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, and this is Isaiah speaking, 750 years prior. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even Isaiah in his day, and in the chapter he's quoting, it's from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah is speaking of the shepherd. The shepherd, or the servant, I should say, of Israel. Who is the servant that Isaiah is talking about? Isaiah is prophesying about the servant, and Israel isn't believing. And he sits back and he says, Lord, who's believed our report? In other words, what is my ministry all about, God? Maybe the same thing you and I say. I sometimes wonder, Lord, what am I accomplishing being a preacher? Is anyone coming to faith in Christ? Is anyone growing in their faith? What purpose do I have? And I think God's answer is, don't worry about it. Lance, I didn't send you to grow everybody's faith. That's my job. You just do what I told you to do. Hence, I came back today. I'm just doing what God told me to do. You may or may not be blessed by anything God's Word says. It's not my thing. But I have sat back on many occasions and said what Isaiah said, Lord, who's believing it? Who gets it? You tell people about Jesus and all the signs and they don't believe it. Who cares in a sense? I know I care. I know you care. But John says this is to fulfill the word of the Lord. A quick caveat there. The word that says, Lord, who has believed our report? The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 16 and he changes the word believe to obey. He says, Lord, who has obeyed our report? You want to know why? This is actually not only biblical, it's transformational. Believing and obedience are synonymous words. There's a lot of people today that say, I believe, and they don't obey. And if you're not an obedient servant to Christ, you are not a believer in Christ. Let me say it again. If you are not an obedient slave of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. You may believe something, but you are not a slave of Christ. And there's only two kinds of people, those that are and those that are not. Who are you? Where are you? Look at what Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, the power of God. John says in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah says again, now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, verse 1 and 3, where Isaiah says, actually it's verse 10, he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. What? If we were to look at Isaiah 6, what we see is a vision of God, Yahweh. Isaiah sees God in his holy temple and he sees seraphim surrounding and flying around the Holy One of God saying over and over, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord God Almighty. The God of armies. That's what these angelic creatures are saying. Isaiah sees this. Isaiah is converted at this point. And he hears God talking. God is saying something along the lines of in Isaiah 6, who shall I send? Isaiah hears it. And he says, here I am, send me. This is the prophet saying, I want to do what you would have me do. And God says this, okay, great. Go to a people who will never listen to you. Go to a people who will not see what you are doing. And he says this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. He, meaning God. John again is answering his question from verse 37. Why aren't people believing the signs of Jesus that are right before their eyes? It's the prophecy of Isaiah that says God blinds their eyes and hardens their heart. Folks, if that's not one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture, I don't know what is. You might sit back and say, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to go out and give the gospel? Yes! It's got nothing to do with you. Remember what God told me? Same thing He told you. Just go and be faithful and do what I told you to do. Let the fruit to me. God is the fruit grower. And John is sitting back saying, this is why the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Here's another interesting note. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Yahweh. John says it's Jesus. How about that? John is using it as a fulfillment of Jesus. Isaiah saw Yahweh, Sabaoth, Jehovah. John says it's Jesus. Are they contradicting each other? Or is it possible that Yahweh, Sabaoth is Jesus Christ? That Jesus, everything he said up to this point is actually true. He is the Lord God Almighty. Otherwise, folks, he's just another guy that died on a cross. And many did. If he wasn't God, your sin remains, and so does mine. I also want to show you something else. You see, there are skeptics all over the planet today that say, you can't believe Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecies were a little bit too accurate. That must mean that he wrote them after they were fulfilled. Because that's the only way you can explain this phenomenon. And what they've done, the skeptics have said, you know what? Isaiah was written by a guy named Isaiah, and there was another guy that came along that wrote the second half of Isaiah, and some even believe in a third guy that took the name Isaiah to try to make all these prophecies actually come true. And they wrote after the fact and tried to make it look like the Isaiah that lived in 750 BC wrote it. Interesting that John quotes from chapter 6 and 53 and calls it the same author. It's not because there's any evidence today, folks, that Isaiah was written after these prophecies were fulfilled or after Christ. It's that the skeptics don't want Jesus to be God. The skeptics today are just like the ones in the first century who did not want Jesus to be God. If Jesus is God, we got to bow to him. We're going to have to give up our lives. We're going to have to die to self. We're going to have to become like a seed that rots in the soil. Except Jesus doesn't leave it there, does he? He said, it's then that you spring forth. It's as if God has got so many great things for us. Just die to yourself. Die to your ridiculous ideas. Die to the sin that you were a slave to and become my slave, Jesus says. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. No place I'd rather serve. You know, people will view the preacher as the one to be the most pitied because he has to be a preacher. He's got to stand up. He's got to wear that ridiculous tie. He's got to wear them every week. He has to work at a church. He's got to deal with people. Yes, all of the above. What a wonderful job. Did I pick this? Was I 8 years old one day and say, I think I want to be a nerdy preacher? I resisted it like pretty much everyone does in this calling. This is the only outlet I can have. It's the greatest outlet for what God made me, and that is to stand behind this piece of wood and tell you what God's Word says. I can't do it enough. When I died to me, that was the greatest death, short of Jesus, that ever died. We should celebrate, not of our new birth, we should celebrate our spiritual death, because that guy is dead. The moment you come to Christ, oh, there's a celebration of being a new person. But the greater celebration is that old guy's dead. I've taken on the new creature that God has given to me. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. Nevertheless, many even among the rulers believed in him. That'd be a great story if it stopped there. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There are some of you today sitting in our audience right now that are spineless, scared out of your mind to tell somebody you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would never say, I'm a slave of Christ. You would never want it announced. If you're a kid, you're afraid you're going to be uncool. If you're an adult, you're afraid you're going to be uncool. The churches in the modern day have tried to make Jesus so cool that going there, you can also be cool like Jesus. Let's water it all down. Let's make Jesus this really swell guy. Let's get rid of this God thing. Because if he's God, he's that Old Testament guy. He bled and died. He's calling us to obedience. We can't have that. We just want people to be comfortable and come to church. Sing some good songs and go away with a good thought in their mind. I don't want that at all. The only good thought I want you to go away with is that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's the only great thought there is. There's nearly nothing else. Did you want to go away today thinking you're a good person? You're not. And I know that sounds harsh. I know it. I hate to even say it. I really do. Because you know I love you. You're my friends. And you're good folk. I know that. But at your core, We have sin. And it's always there. And it's offensive to God. And the only way we have salvation is when God's blood covers us. That's what the word atonement means. It covers us. You ever, if I picked up this thing here, if there was some dirt, and I swept it under here, you'd see it over here. I'll sweep it under here, cover it over. Okay, there, that's good. Can't see it anymore, right? As far as you know, it's gone. That's what we are. Our sin remains. It's there because we're still who we are. And yet the blood of Jesus covers it. When God looks, He just sees His blood. Yes, amen. Praise His holy name. I don't want Him looking at me. You want Him looking at you? Does any of us think we can go toe-to-toe with God and let Him look into us? Let's look at a couple of principles. Number one, let us mimic Jesus' prayer in our troubled times. I know that people have troubles every single day. And the problem with troubles is that we like to get in groups and moan our troubles. Oh, this, oh, that. Oh, I can't find a mate. Oh, I can't get a job. Oh, the money's tight. Forget those things. When Jesus was troubled to the point where He stirred and shaken, what did He do? He prayed for God to glorify His name. What would happen if you and I, in the midst of these troubles that shake our lives, would stop moaning and complaining and just say, Lord, would You just glorify Your name in this? What would happen if you offered your prayer request to your prayer partner, whoever that may be, and asked them, I'm going through a horrible time. Don't pray that God brings me up. Pray that God is glorified in this. Our brother Roy, he wasn't going to tell you. He's not going to tell you, and he's going to be mad at me for telling you. I don't care. I'm not afraid of him. He has leukemia. And Roy, from a recent email I read from him, has decided if it kills him, if it does, and there's no guarantee that it will, if it doesn't, something else will, right? Not him, but us, all of us. Roy has already decided, I can tell, that he's going to die properly. He already knows that God will work glory in his leukemia. That's why we love him. That's why if he does pass that way, I'm looking forward to doing his funeral. How about that, Roy? Looking forward. We'll make something. We'll see that God's glory is had by the way Roy died. Now, I might die before Roy. Who knows? There's no guarantee. I want to die right. John Piper wrote a caveat in one of his books, an appendix in one of his books, called Don't Waste Your Cancer. You ever heard of such an absurdity? Oh, what a great appendix it was. He had colon cancer. And instead of praying, oh Lord, take this away and let me live happily ever after again, Lord, use my colon cancer to Your glory. I'm not going to pray for healing. I'm just going to, God knows that's what we want anyway. Make that the second request. Be glorified. What if we prayed that way? That's the way mature Christians pray, because you're going to get sick and we're going to die. So pray that God is glorified. Jesus gives us the way in which we can do it. When you're in the midst of a difficult time, and me as a preacher, there's lots of difficult times. There's a lot of things to weigh, a lot of things to sift through. Problems, issues, spiritual problems all around. What would I do? Lord, deliver me from this? I would say the same thing Jesus said. Lord, this is what You gave me. Don't pray that I get out of it. If you're praying for me, and I know many of you are, just pray that God is glorified. I know it sounds like a Sunday school answer. It sounds so pious, but really, that's what Jesus prayed. Why don't we pray? If you're a school teacher and the kids are driving you crazy, if you've been called to be a school teacher, deal with the crazy kids. It's not like they're going away. If you're a mama and you're in the midst of the, you know, the cold, dark days, you got a 4-year-old, you got a 2-year-old, and you're pregnant again, you're just like that far away from hell anyway. But no. I've been there, I've lived there, I'm sorry. I really am. Forget, strike that last statement. And you're at the end of your rope, ladies. Lord, deliver me out of this. Pray that God will be glorified. What did He made you a mother for a reason. To this you were called. To this hour He brought you. Deal with it. Don't go get on drugs. Don't go try to get something to help you. Pray. I don't see Jesus going out saying, I need an antidepressant, a good psychiatrist, to give me some drugs to get through these troubled times. Father, glorify Your name. Number two, we know it's God's word when he glorifies Himself. When God is glorifying Himself in answer to our prayer, we know it's God. If He glorifies us, not God. If I write a book about how I spent 10 minutes in heaven after I died, and I make a bunch of money, I'm not sure that's glorifying to God. And the gentleman that wrote the book on 10 minutes or however many minutes he spent in heaven is an interesting book, because the Apostle Paul was forbidden to tell of what he saw in the third heaven. And now some guy from Pasadena can write a book and tell you what he saw. I don't think so. Self-glorification. Don't buy into it. It's all around us. To Jesus, Satan was a very real being. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Beware of your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Jesus may have wounded him at the cross, and he will die, and he will be cast into eternal fires, but he's still around, and we are told to beware of the being. You know you're evil when you're referred to as the being. Number four, Jesus' death was necessary. It was no accident. Don't think that God dropped the ball and said, uh-oh. Isaiah 53:10 says it was God's good pleasure to put him to death, to crush him. Did you hear that? It was Yahweh's good pleasure to crush him. Prophesying of the Messiah. God was glorified and honored at the death of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't a mistake. It was for our salvation, for his glory. Jump down to the last one. This is not meant to push a doctrine that I know many in this audience would struggle with, as it would struggle in any church audience. But many are called and few are chosen. It is the truth. It is what the Bible teaches. And when we see people like John saw them, those who are hearing the word and not believing, remember, many are called to the faith, but few have been chosen to believe. Some of you are going, "I am never coming back here to hear such a thing." And I would just encourage you to just go ahead and close your Bible while you're at it, because these are the words of our Lord. Many are called and few are chosen. John looks back and he says, why don't these people believe? Because they are the ones God hardened and blinded them to see the truth so that they couldn't. Are we here to understand everything God has given us? Jesus showed us earlier in verse 35, go with what I've given you. And here's what he's given us. I am God, Jesus says. I am dying your death, and I will give you eternal life if you believe in me. And my reputation is impeccable. I have proven, you have heard the voice, everything I've done, everything I've said is impeccable. Who else are you going to go to? Muhammad? Confucius? Plato? Aristotle? Atheism? None of them died and came back to life. None of them predicted and fulfilled prophecies hundreds of years old. Our Lord is it. By believing in him, we become sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in the midst of a dark world we live in, as we encounter those who live in darkness and preach the truth to them and give Christ to them. May we remain faithful. You have not guaranteed us any fruit, none that we would see come to faith. Isaiah saw none. Jeremiah saw none. We're not better than them. Even our Lord Jesus was killed. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in the midst of an unbelieving world. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would bring much fruit, that you would allow us to see the fruits of our labors as we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring about revival. Father, do better than that. Bring about a reformation in the church. You know that we need one. You know that what is not being taught is what is growing the largest churches today. Let your word go out. That your people hear it. And may those of us who are taking part in it relax, knowing that you are in charge, you are sovereign, you are God, and no matter how difficult it becomes for us, keep us faithful. Remind us of what Jesus did. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, because you sent your Son to die for us. Those in this audience today who do not know that, open their eyes and their hearts to receive the truth. This is your job, Lord. Your word has gone out. May people believe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.